Now, if you have your Bibles, let's open them to John chapter 16. The Gospel of John chapter 16. Now, in this chapter, the Lord Jesus has made a statement about going away. And he says in verse 19, in John 16, verse 19, now Jesus knew that they were desirous to ask him and said unto them, do ye inquire among yourselves of that I said, a little while and ye shall not see me, and again a little while and ye shall see me. Verily, verily, I say unto you that ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice. Now he's talking here about his crucifixion. You will weep and lament, and the world shall rejoice. You shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. Then he says, a woman, when she is in travail, has sorrow, because her hour is come. But as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembereth no more the anguish for joy that a man is brought into the world. Then he goes on to apply that to his resurrection and the joy that they will have when he rises again from the dead. During those 3 days when he was in the tomb, they were sorrowful and they were weeping. But when he arose again from the dead, their sorrow was turned into joy. Now he likens that to a woman having travail and sorrow in bringing a child into the world. The labor and the anguish and the sorrow of bringing a child into the world. But then he says, when the child is brought into the world, the woman remembers no more the anguish for the joy that a child is born into the world. Now this phrase, this verse 21, is used in the scripture in quite many different places, the travail of a woman and bringing forth children into the world. And it's used in cases of bringing other souls into the family of God. And if there's one thing we lack as Christians, it's this soul travail that will bring spiritual children in the world. Now, a woman could not expect to have a child without pain, without sorrow, without anguish, without labor. You just don't have children that way. There's pain and anguish and travail and labor involved in bringing children into the world. And the same principle applies to spiritual children. I believe every soul that's ever saved is somewhere the product of somebody's prayer. It's not somebody's witnessing. That's necessary. And that's good. But prayer without witnessing is like a trumpet blowing an uncertain sound or sounding brass and tinkling cymbals. It takes labor and pain and travail and anguish of soul on our part to get other people saved. And I believe we would see a lot more people saved in this area if there was a lot more labor and travail and pain put into that. We would not only see more people saved, but we would see more genuine cases of salvation. You know, there are lots of professions today that you wonder in the back of your minds whether they really got anything at all. It just seems to be they've got a verbal or a mental assent to a fact that took place 2,000 years almost ago where Christ died on the cross for them. And it doesn't seem to mean any more to them than that. But oh, when there's labor and travail and prayer put into it by the Lord's people, then the product will be different. Then the birth will be different. Then the child will be more genuine. So a woman, when she is in travail, hath sorrow because her hour is come. I believe the hour is come. Well, we ought to pray like we never prayed before. But as soon as she is delivered of that child, she remembers no more the anguish for joy that a man is brought into the world. It'll be worth it all. We'll never spend anything in prayer that we'll never get back. All the labor and travail that we can put into it, we'll get back the joy of seeing people brought in to God's family. I want to look at a few cases in the Bible about this. The first one is in Revelation chapter 12. Show you how this is used in the scripture. And the first case is bringing the Christ child into the world. And in Revelation chapter 12, we read this in verse 2. Talking about a woman, and this woman is Israel, the nation of Israel, but more principally, the remnant in Israel, the godly remnant in Israel at the birth of Christ. Those Zachariases and Joseph and Elizabeth and Anna the prophetess and Simeon the priest and so on. That remnant in Israel that we read, they were waiting for the consolation of Israel. And Anna spoke of him to all that looked for redemption in Israel. And here we see her like a woman, Israel, in chapter 12, verse 2, and she being with child, cried, travailing in pain, and in birth, and pain to be delivered. So I believe here we've got the anguish of a little nation over 1900 years ago that was waiting for the Christ child to come into the world. They were expecting, they were longing, they were waiting, they were looking for the coming of the Messiah. And maybe it's their very prayers and their very waiting and that very godly little remnant in Israel that actually brought Christ into the world 1977 years ago. Why didn't he come before? For 4,000 long years the heavens were silent when it comes to fulfilling the promise of the coming seed of the woman to bruise the serpent's head. But in due time, Christ came. When the fullness of time was come, we read in Galatians 4:4, God sent forth his son. Why does the fullness of time come? Well, I believe God's workings and man's prayings go together. And here we see a woman, Israel, or a part of that nation of Israel, laboring and travailing and waiting for the coming of the Messiah, and God responded to their labors, and a child was born into the world. And oh, for the joy it was to those people when the Christ had come into the world. They were looking for redemption in Israel, and he comes. So, the laboring of that remnant in Israel, brought the Christ child into the world. And oh, for the joy of bringing him into the world. Now, we want to look at another portion of scripture in Isaiah chapter 66. And here we will see that it's the remnant of Israel again, laboring, that will bring Israel, the nation of Israel, to the new birth in the future. In Isaiah chapter 66, verse 7, says, before she travailed, she brought forth. Now that's not normal, isn't it? Before she had hard labor, before she had birth pain, before she had pain, she brought forth. Before her pain came, she was delivered of a man-child. Now, look at verse 8. Who hath heard such things? That's an impossibility. Who has ever heard such things? That isn't the way it comes about at all. Who has seen such things? Who ever saw children brought into the world without pain and travail? Just doesn't come that way. And we can't expect to have spiritual children without pain and labor and travail and prayer. Now it says, shall the earth be made to bring forth in one day? You don't plant your garden one day and reap it the same day. You have to wait. There has to be a time of conception, a time of budding, and a time of blossoming, and a time of fruit, and a time of harvest. Shall the earth be made to bring forth in one day, or shall a nation be born at once? That's not the normal case. Then it gives you the real thing in the latter part of verse 8. For as soon as Zion travailed, she brought forth her children. As soon as that godly remnant in Israel turned to God and cried out to God and prayed to God. Day and night, we read in Luke chapter 18, his elect cry unto him day and night. And they were laboring and travailing in prayer. That's when she brought forth the children, according to the land of higher verse 8. It's the laboring remnant in Israel that brings her forth. Now this is talking in Isaiah 66 about the future birth, new birth of the nation of Israel, and it's said to be brought about by certain people in Zion travailing and laboring in prayer and bringing forth them as children. Now you can read the same thing in many places. Jeremiah chapter 30. We've got the same thing in the very next book. Jeremiah chapter 30. The very same language. That's talking about in verse 7 about that great time of Jacob's trouble, that tribulation period that's coming on the earth. Verse 7 of Jeremiah chapter 30. Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. But he shall be saved out of it. How is he going to be saved out of it? Well, I believe we've got the answer right here in verse 6. Ask ye now, see whether a man doth prevail with child. Wherefore do I see every man with his hands on his loins, as a woman in travail, and all faces are turned unto paleness. And I believe in verse 6, you've got a twofold travail. You've got Israel in her unbelief, travailing in trouble in the tribulation period. But you've got the remnant of God, his elect, his faithful remnant in the tribulation period. You've got them there seen with their hands on their thighs and travailing in prayer for that God, for that nation of Israel to be saved out of that time of trouble. And I believe if you go on to read this portion, you'll find that the remnant that's in view in that survey. Turn over a little bit to the book of Micah. Over a few pages in your Bible to the book of Micah. And we'll see the same thing there. The book of Micah, chapter, well, it's in chapter 4, but we won't look at that, but that's a good look verse for you to look at, 4:10, but we want to look at chapter 5, verse 3. Speaking of the coming of Christ in chapter 2, and the smiting of Christ in chapter 5, rather. Speaking of the coming of Christ, the birth of Christ in chapter, verse 2, rather, 5, chapter 2. Chapter 5, verse 2, I get it right. And then speaking of the smiting of Christ in verse 1 of chapter 5. But in verse 3, therefore will he give them up, that is Israel, after they have smitten the shepherd upon the sheep, the judge of Israel with a rod upon the sheep. And verse 3, therefore God will give Israel up. Until when? Until the time that she which travaileth has brought forth, then the remnant of his brethren, that's the Jewish remnant, shall return unto the children of Israel. That's the travailing one. That's the one who's travailing prayer. God's going to give Israel up, that verse says, until the time that remnant comes and they travail and travail in pain, as it were, for Israel to be delivered. Then God's going to come forth and he's going to deliver Israel. So here we got the remnant of Israel, travailing and bringing forth the nation of Israel to new birth. We saw the remnant of Israel travailing and bringing the Christ child into the world. Now we're going to go on. In Romans chapter 8, we see another, this same word used again in Romans 8. And I'm not going to stop too long on this one. Verse 22, we have creation travailing to bring forth a new birth to the earth. And in verse 22, we read this, for we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. Now that together there is with the believer in verse 21, because the creature, the believer himself, also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. And all creation, along with believers, are laboring in pain and travail together, waiting for that glorious day when the Lord will come and our bodies will be redeemed and we'll be glorified with Him, and a new order and a new creation will be brought forth. His creation, along with believers, groaning and travailing together until the new birth, as it were, of the world takes place. Now, over in the book of Galatians, we want to see here Paul travailing in birth for the Galatians. Chapter 4, verse 19. My little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you. Here's Paul travailing in birth for these Galatian people, that Christ might be formed in you. That would almost imply that they weren't saved, but I don't think that's the case. What Paul was praying about these people, he had travailed in birth for them before, that they might be saved from their idolatry, from their false gods of verse 8. Verse 8 says, howbeit then, when ye knew not God, ye did service unto them which were by nature, I know God. So they were idolaters, and Paul had gone in among them, and he had labored in prayer for them, and travail for them, and he had seen them saved as a result of his labor and his travail for them. And now they're getting mixed up with Judaism, and they're going back to the law. And now he stands in doubt of their standing in Christ. And now he's laboring all over and praying all over for them that they might be saved from Judaism and false brethren that are brought in unawares, trying to take away their liberty which they have in Christ and bring them into bondage. And he's praying and laboring all over again that Christ will be brought back into focus, as it were, and brought back to reality to them. So here's laboring in travail, not only to bring children into the world, but after you bring them in the world. Sometimes a mother has a lot of pain and heartaches and anguish in bringing a child into the world. But sometimes that child might go up and be like the prodigal son, and mother still suffers anguish and heartache and pain to see her child go off into that. And here's Paul. He labored in birth to bring them into the world. Now he labors in birth that they might walk in a way that's pleasing and glorifying to God. Now in Romans chapter 10, we want to look at another one here. In Romans chapter 10, though this doesn't have the word travail in it, it conveys the same idea. 10 verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. I wonder if we can say that. Our heart's desire and prayer to God for people that they might be saved. Is that the pleasure of our heart, the interest of our heart, and our prayer to God that people be saved? How much do we really labor, and how much do we spend ourselves in prayer that people might be saved? That's prayer for believers. There's so many. I think of another one in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 12. I'm not going to turn that up. But think of the Lord Jesus, how it says, he shall see of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. And that verse means that God will see the sufferings of Christ, and he'll see the fruit of the sufferings of Christ, and he'll be satisfied. Labor and travail for a moment, but all for the joy of seeing souls brought into the world brings satisfaction to the heart of God. And not only God in that verse, but there's Christ there. Christ labored and travailed and agonized in birth for me and for you. When he agonized in the Garden of Gethsemane, and sweat came down from his brow as great drops of blood, he went on to endure the despising and the rejection of men, went on to be spit upon, to be taunted and mocked and railed upon and blasphemed and nailed on the cross of Calvary. That was all birth pain. That was all labor. That was all pain. That was his travail. But oh, for the joy that was set before him, we read. He endured the cross, despising the shame,
to see souls come to know Christ. There's the laboring of our labor. There's a verse or two, and I see I haven't got time. I seem to all the other times. In Second Kings chapter 19, a verse there that quite often comes to my mind. The story in 2 Kings chapter 19 is that of Hezekiah, who hasn't got a mighty army, but there's 185 Assyrians coming in to take over. And he can't do anything about it but cry to the Lord. And it said in chapter 19 of 2 Kings verse 3, "And they said unto him, Thus saith Hezekiah, This day is a day of trouble. It's a day of rebuke, and it's a day of blasphemy." Notice three things. "For the children are come to the birth, and there is no strength to bring them forth." If a woman was going to have a child, and she had no strength to bring the child forth, the child would die. It wouldn't live, it wouldn't come forth. He's simply saying this. We've got a whole nation of Israel here. They ought to be saved from the Assyrians. And this is a day of trouble. Here's a day of blasphemy. Here's a day of rebuke to us. Here they come, and we can't do a thing about it. We've got no strength to bring them forth. We've got no strength to save them. It's a day of blasphemy. And I tell you, we live in a day of blasphemy. A day of rebuke. A day of trouble. When there's children, people, come brought right up to the birth, and there's no power, no strength to bring them forth. Why? Because there's no labor, no pain, no travail, no prayer, no agony, no tears. The Bible says, "They that sow in tears shall reap the joy." That tells us about agony of soul. As soon as Zion travailed, we read, she brought forth. No travail, no bringing forth. That's true in the natural, and it's true in the spiritual. I would like just to make some suggestions as why there isn't more prayer in our lives. First, I would like to say I think it's a lack of love in us. We talk a lot about love, but do we really love souls? Do we really love them? Do we look out like the Lord Jesus on the multitude and see them as sheep having no shepherd? And can we have compassion on them? Can our heart be moved for them? I believe if we had love for them, we couldn't help but cry out to God for them. There would be. Remember that ruler that came to the Lord Jesus and said the Lord looked at him and he loved him. He loved him. We're not told any details about that. But there was something in the heart of the Savior that moved when he saw that rich young ruler going away sorrowful. He loved him. Paul could say in 2 Corinthians 5:14, "The love of Christ constraineth us. It holds us. It grips us." And I believe if we had a real, genuine love of Christ in our hearts for the souls of people, that we would labor, we would pray, we would cry out to God day and night that they might be saved. You know, if we spend more time talking to God about a soul, we'll have to spend less time talking to the soul about God. That's putting it in the right focus. When we spend more time talking to a sinner about his soul than we do to God about that sinner's soul, we're talking to the wrong person. Now, we should talk to the sinner about his soul, but we should talk more to God about that sinner's soul, because after all, God's the one that's going to do more about it than he is or we are. And that shows a real love for the souls of men. Then I would like to say, then it shows a lack of sincerity. A lack of genuine sincerity. Do we really believe that people are going to hell? Maybe your husband isn't saved. Maybe your children isn't saved. Maybe your wife isn't saved. Maybe your mother or dad isn't saved. Do we really believe they're going to hell? Are we really sincere and believe what the Bible says? You know, it's one thing to say, "Oh yeah, I believe my people are going to hell." But if there's any sincerity or any reality there, there's going to be some anguish of soul there. Surely we couldn't believe so many people are going to hell and have no crying out to God for them, no praying for them, no anguish, no travail for them.
shows a lack of sincerity. It also shows a lack of faith. If we believe God's in the saving business, who should we go to get sinners saved? Go to the sinner, yes, but go to the God who is the Savior of sinners and cry out to Him for salvation. It shows a lack of faith. It shows a lack of concern for them. Genuine concern for them. We read in Nehemiah chapter 1, how that certain men came up from Jerusalem over into Babylon, and he inquired about the state of Jerusalem. They said, oh, the people there in great captivity. The walls are down, the gates are down, and the city's flat, and the people are in great affliction and great captivity. And he got such a concern for them that we read one of the most wonderful prayers in the Bible in Nehemiah chapter 1. Because a man was concerned for the children of Israel were in great captivity. It shows a lack of concern. Now, it shows a lack of effort, of diligence. We're reflecting it too. But above all, I would like to say that the one thing that hinders us more than anything else is lack of time. We never seem to have time to pray. I know you've got time to sit down an hour and watch a television show that won't do you a bit of good. It'll only corrupt your soul and get you away from God. And if you threw that thing out the back door and got down on your knees a little more and took time to pray, we'd get a lot farther with God. And you might have time to sit down and read a book that's got nothing much to do with some old novel or some trashy book or listen to some rock and roll music. Music that only strikes you up in the wrong way. You got time for that, but you've got no time to spend before God and cry out for the souls of men. This is what we need, beloved, in our midst. We need prayers. We need them bad. The situation is desperate, but we're not desperate. We're not desperate. People are dying all around us. The Lord Jesus is coming, and our day of opportunity will be gone. And in Ephesians chapter 5, we're told there to redeem the time. Buy it up for the days of evil. It's going by. David, you know, in Psalm 55, verse 17, he had time three times a day to pray. Morning, noon, and night. God, he said, you hear my voice. I wonder if that's why God said David was a man after his own heart. Daniel, he was forbidden to pray. But we read in Daniel chapter 6, verse 10, that when the time was come, Daniel set his face toward Jerusalem three times a day, and he prayed. I wonder how many of us have time to eat three meals a day. We don't miss our three meals a day. What about our three times of praying a day? You know, it's sad how much and how little, rather, we really pray. Time for everything else. But no time to pray. Oh, may God have mercy on us this morning and teach us to pray, to labor in prayer, to veil in prayer, like we never did before, that we might see souls brought to the faith. Shall we pray? Our Father, we come to Thee this morning to ask Thy blessing upon each one of our lives. Oh, Lord, how we pray Thee to bless each one of us. Melt our cold hearts down with Thy love and Thy mercy and Thy grace. Give us that holy compassion and that vision of another who come forth from heaven down into this wicked world to seek and to save that which is lost, was willing to agonize his way through the garden and into the cross that he might see souls saved. The Lord, speak to us, we pray, plant in our hearts that love of the Lord Jesus Christ, that compassion that He has for our souls, planted in our hearts for others, that we might cry out to Thee day and night, and cry out to them that they might be reconciled to God. So we commend ourselves to Thee in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Good morning, radio friends. This is Harold Smith speaking with another 15-minute gospel program. I greet you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, because the Bible says, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. You can't be saved any other ever get into heaven. It's only coming and trusting Him as your Savior that will save you. This program is sponsored by the Christians who gather at the Assembly Hall at Lower Argyle. We have meetings there today at 11:30, the Family Sunday School. We'd like to have you come out to our Family Sunday School at 11:30. Then again at 7 o'clock tonight for the preaching of the gospel. Come and hear the good news of a great and wonderful salvation in a terrible day in which we live. Then on next Sunday night at January the 10th, we have our brother Boyd Nicholson from St. Catharines, Ontario, who will be with us for those meetings on that day, as well as the following week, Monday through Thursday at 8 o'clock at the Assembly Hall. That's January the 10th through to the 14th, our brother Boyd Nicholson from St. Catharines, Ontario, will be with us each night. Sunday night at 7 and each night following at 8 o'clock for the ministry of the Word of God. Remember, too, tomorrow night at 50 Kemp Street, we begin a home Bible study. These are open for everybody, and we would like to encourage you and invite you to come to our home Bible study at 50 Kemp Street tomorrow night. This will be each night, each Monday night, for 7 weeks. Our home Bible study on the doctrine of sin, that's tomorrow night, Monday night, and each Monday night, following at 50 Kemp Street in Yarmouth. Then on Tuesday night, we have a home Bible study at Canaan, at Ronnie White's house in Canaan. You can visit us there. We'll be taking up a home Bible study there on each Tuesday night at 8 o'clock on things to come, Bible prophecy. This is your invitation to attend those Bible studies. This is the new year, the third day of a new year. And to some people, it will be a good year, maybe. Some people, it'll be a bad year. We're not sure what will take place in a new year. 1981 has come and gone, and now we know what has happened. 1982 faces us. We do not know what's going to take place. Many things could take place this year. There's the lining up of the planets that we read a lot about, and some are trying to tell us that there are going to be terrible things take place on the earth between April of this year and the end of the year because of the lining up of the planets all on the one side of the sun and the gravitation pull. It'll trigger earthquakes, they claim, and there'll be great catastrophes that will take place during 1982. I don't doubt that the psychic people have their predictions in as well about some people being assassinated and some great events that will take place. But I want to tell you there's one great event that could take place in 1982, and that's the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ to this earth. The signs are all pointing to the coming of the Lord. The trouble in the Middle East, the trouble in the world everywhere, and the awful unrest is significant of the days in which we live. It's signs of the times of the coming again of our Lord to this earth. But 1982 is a new beginning for everybody. As far as the calendar year is concerned, it's fresh. It's new. It's starting all over again. We have many new beginnings in the Bible. In Genesis chapter 1, God devised some new things there when He brought in the creation. In Exodus chapter 12, in verse 2, we read this, "This month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you." There was a beginning that took place here among the Jewish people that God said, "I'll change the calendar month because of this new beginning. This will be a brand new start for you. And we'll call it the first month of the year to you." Now it's not the same month that we call January. In fact, the Jewish month was in April. And it was on the 14th day, in Exodus chapter 12, on the 14th day of that month, that a lamb was taken and killed, and that lamb marked the beginning of a new era, or a new year, for the Jewish people. Now in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, it says, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. All things are passed away, and behold, all things are become new." There's a new beginning for Christians, for people who weren't Christians, rather. They get a brand new start, as it were. The old has passed away, and the new comes into its place. The old year is gone. The new has come on the scene. But in Exodus chapter 12, the children of Israel were slaves and they were in bondage to the Egyptians. God had worked 9 miraculous signs to Pharaoh and the Egyptians to get him to let his people go. Pharaoh hardened his heart each time. But on this 10th occasion, this plague, where God said, "At midnight I'm going down into Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sitteth upon his throne, even to the firstborn of the maidservant that is behind the mill, and all the firstborn of beasts. And there shall be a great cry in all the land of Egypt, such as was none like it, nor ever shall be any more." Now, here, beloved, were people who were under the plague of death. Here are people who were doomed to die. God said, "I'm going to smite the nation. I'm going to smite the people with a terrible judgment." The plague of death, it couldn't be worse. Every firstborn was to die in every home in Egypt on that night. But a terrible cry would go up from every home. The whole earth would be in, the whole land would be in mourning, because the plague of death and the angel of death would have visited that place and they would have died. Beloved, I don't know whether you realize it or not, but if you're not saved, you're under the plague of death. The Bible says the wages of sin is death in Romans 6 verse 23. The Bible says the soul that sinneth shall surely die. The Bible says, "In the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt die." Man is under the plague of death. He's under the sentence of death. The stroke of God, the midnight hour of God, has not come. But the midnight hour of God might come in 1982. It might come this very day. It might come in this very month. The plague of God could fall upon this old wicked world that is ripe for judgment. Under the plague of death. Sin is rampant everywhere. When was there ever a time when there was the adultery, the common law living, the immorality of young unmarried people, as there is today? Beloved, these things are sin in the Word of God. Hebrews chapter 13 tells us that marriage is honorable in all things, and the bed is undefiled. But whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. And there's adultery on every hand. There's immorality on every hand. There's sex perversions of all kinds all around us everywhere. We're living, beloved, in a Sodom and in a Gomorrah, where there's homosexuality and lesbianism and out in the open, as it were, and paraded as being all right. We're living in a time when God, I'm afraid, has given men over and women over to a reprobate mind, a mind that's void of judgment. We're living in a terrible time. The midnight hour is coming. And the plague of death, the plague of judgment, is about ready to fall upon sinful mankind. Beloved, if you fall under that judgment, it'll be doomed forever and forever. There'll be no hope or no salvation once the midnight hour comes. And it'll be death at midnight. It'll be judgment at midnight. It'll be nothing left for you. No salvation left for you. It'll be judgment at midnight. At midnight, this plague was to strike. But thank God, he had a way of escape. He told the children of Israel, speak unto the congregation of Israel, saying, in the 10th day of this month, thou shalt take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for a house. They were to take a lamb, and they were to make that lamb their lamb. And they were to take that lamb on the 14th day of the month, first month of the year, our April, and they were to kill that lamb. And they were to sprinkle that blood on the outside doorposts of their houses. And God said, when I see the blood, the death angel pass right by that house. Death will not visit that house. God provided a wonderful redemption for mankind, even at the midnight hour, the very hour that death would visit the home. The blood of the Lamb had already been applied, and death passed by that home, and that child did not die, but that child went on to live. That lamb had to be without blemish, a male of the first year. The blood had to be shed. And the blood had to be applied. Now the Lord Jesus is that Lamb of God. He's the one that come into this world. He it is, and only He, that lived among the children of men and without blemish and without spot. He was truly a male of the first year. He was taken out from the sheep and the goats, the other people. He was separated from them all. And on the very day that we read about in Exodus 12, on the very Passover day, on the very 14th day of the first Jewish month of the year, the Lord Jesus went in the evening, and He went to Calvary. And there He shed His precious blood on Calvary's cross to provide a redemption for me and for you, so that that midnight hour and that plague of death and that judgment of death would not fall upon us. But beloved, the lamb that was slain could not save until the blood had been applied. And so it is with the blood of Christ. It cannot save. The provision has been made. But you must take that blood, the value of that blood, the value of that death, and you must present that to God as your only hope of salvation. You must put your trust in the blood of Christ. And come to God and learn that God has promised to forgive you if you trust in the blood of Christ. If you put your trust in His sacrifice, then present yourself to God. Beloved, that will be a new beginning for you. You'll become a new creature in Christ Jesus. This will be the beginning of the month, of the year to you. It'll be a new era in your life when you put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. Why not come to Him as a sinner today? Why not take Him this morning at the beginning of this new year? Why not make it a new beginning in your life? Your old life is petered out. You need a new life. Christ can give you a new life. Trust Him as your Savior. Repent of your sins and trust Him as your Savior. Take Him into your life. He'll give you a new beginning. Will you put your trust and your faith in Him? Oh, why not trust Him as your Savior? He's waiting patiently, knocking at your heart's door, saying, if any man will hear my...